chapter, Exodus 16. We have ample opportunity for anybody who attends Baraka Church to know our Lord through His Word. No one who attends Baraka Church ought to be without excuse when it comes to knowing the Scriptures and putting them into practice in daily life. This evening in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's going to be speaking verses 1 to 7. That's another opportunity to understand the mind of Christ. And then Wednesday evening, we're in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now look at Exodus chapter 16, please. I've heard it said of some people that they would simply never be satisfied in life. When I examine my own heart, I think I frankly can find a little bit of that tendency in myself, and therefore I know why I need Exodus 16. You satisfied in life? Come on now, really, are you? Are you really satisfied where you are, what you're doing, your circumstances? Would you rather be somewhere else? You think you'd rather be married to somebody else? Think you'd rather be doing having another kind of job? Think you'd rather be attending another church? If you're looking for that perfect church somewhere, you're going to find it. You decided this isn't it. Maybe you're dissatisfied with your children. You don't like the way they turned out. You don't like the way they're turning out. You don't like where you live. You don't like your income. Wish you had more. I don't guess there are any who would like to wish they had less. I would feel safe in saying that probably if God could flash on the screen here, it'd be rather embarrassing, our satisfaction quotient, that probably there's something in all of us that we're not satisfied with something or other. Well, you say, should we have any desire to better ourselves and to at least advance in life, better our position in life, better our job, better our income, be a better kind of person for the Lord's sake? Sure, I can understand the desire to certainly not wallow in the status quo. But I think our passage is going to cut right to the quick on this issue of satisfaction. Am I really satisfied in life? And if I'm not, why? Well, let's do some very frank thinking this morning about ourselves and why am I not satisfied? And what's it going to take to satisfy me? What would it take? You say, if I could live in a different house, have a different job, have better health, I'd be happy. Would you? You're really sure of that now. Why don't we look at our passage and see where we're going to find true satisfaction. Last Sunday morning, and I must tie this into last Sunday morning, and how many were unable to be here last Sunday morning? I'm not going to get you. I just want to... Okay, so here for you. I see most of you are on this side. So I want to show you something of what we did last week. It's a lead-in to what we're going to be looking at in verse 3 this morning. In Exodus 16, the cancer of complaint. Can we run through these quickly enough? The complaint arises out of an ungrateful heart. You see what this is. This is a lack of satisfied. Israel was never satisfied. And we're going to come slap up against another experience of dissatisfaction and therefore complaining. Complaining spirit becomes occupied with a problem rather than the solution. Complaining spirit expresses itself toward those who are in positions of authority. It has to ventilate. Usually gets those who are most visible. The complaining spirit is a sinful habit, not easily broken. Complaining spirit is infectious. It has a way of spreading around to other people. Complaining spirit is a sign of a lack of faith. It's a refusal to apply God's word. It's a willful application of one's own selfishness. A complaining spirit is met by the patience and discipline of God, and a complaining spirit must be met with intercession and wisdom. Now, will you look at Exodus 16, verse 1, please. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That should not be associated with our theological term, sin. Apparently, the word relationship is, there is a connection between this, the word sin, and the word Sinai. And the location of the wilderness of Sin is in the southwestern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. So it's in this area. You can see that they're not really far from where they're going to spend a year in being prepared for further advance here at the tip, down near the tip at Mount Sinai. But they're in this area. They're about a month out from the Exodus, from the actual point of crossing up here near this is the Yamshuf, the Sea of Reeds, this in the Bitter Lakes area. They are a month down the road. End of verse 6 or 1. And on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now what we're going to view in this chapter is we're going to see three things develop. And those three things develop around Israel's experience in the wilderness of Sin. Let's look at those three things briefly. The first of these, we're going to see, number one, we're going to see Israel murmuring again. Murmuring again. So this is going to be a part two to the subject of complaining. We'll see something of that in verse 3. Israel murmurs. She complains. She seems to be incurably affected with this problem of complaint against or in the midst of adversity. That goes from verses 1 through verse 9. And then we get a glimpse of the majesty of God. God puts Israel's murmuring against the backdrop of His majesty. And they view this cloud, the flashes of light. And that's it. That is the subject of verses 10 to 12. And then in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, we're going to get what is the full chapter in the or full mention in the Old Testament on the manna, that stuff that they called what's its name? That's what it was. What is it? Or what's its name? I don't know what to call this. It's unique. That's the way this chapter is going to develop. All here in the wilderness of Sin. They're down about a month now, out from the Exodus, and they meet their third crisis. Crisis number one. When they got to this kind of a cul-de-sac, when they got to the point where the Egyptians in pursuit and then the lake, the water before them, and then they immediately wanted to bail out and said, here we are, Moses, you brought us here to die. So test number one, they failed. Test number two was when they came out just a little ways to a place called, down here, Marah, and they came, their water supply was short, and they came to this brackish, undrinkable water, and so what did they do? They complained. And then we come to the 16th chapter and the third place in Exodus. Now, there were a couple of other stops in between. They're not in this recorded here. They came to the point where their provisions were beginning to run out. So all those, the trip to the grocery store, now it's about the end of the week. You know, it's like it is, I don't know how it gets around your house. You do that way. People do that way. You buy groceries, and then towards the next payday, groceries kind of trickle off a little bit, and you're going to things like kidney beans and rice and what have you. We usually know it's grocery time around our house because we get down to the fish. We know it's time to do something, either that or it's bacon with the vegetables or something. So Israel has gotten down to a low supply of food, and they panic. And what are we going to do? We don't have any more food. Now you're not talking about a van full of 20 people. You're talking about 2 million plus. And you talk about a problem on your hands. How would you like to be responsible for a couple of million people, and everyone's complaining, and where's the food coming from? So we come now to the occasion in verse 2, where it says, verse 3 rather, and the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you, Moses, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. There you go, Moses. You've done it again. Moses must have been thinking, what have I done to deserve this job? that he was reluctant to take it. He's got it. And now does he have his hands full? Because every time they are dissatisfied, they ventilate that dissatisfaction toward Moses. So we're going to have to examine verse 3. And we are going to do it this way. We're going to take some additional principles on complaint. So let's look at complaint now in verse 3 and add to the picture of, under the statement, would that we had died. In case you didn't notice that, that is one of the favorite conversation pieces, or that is a big part of the conversation at a pity party. Would that we had died. Now, some people, when they have a death wish, really have a death wish. And I think you sort of have to take people seriously. When I get a call, occasionally I get one. I got one a few years back from a man in the middle of the night, and he was ready to commit suicide by his own word. I took him seriously. So we talked, tried to talk him down and get him back to reality. But some people say that, I wish I were dead. And you probably have thought it somewhere, or said it to yourself. You wouldn't probably tell anybody. But you've had that thought run across your mind, I wish I were just dead. That'd solve all these financial problems. At least the wife then can pay all the bills or something or other. I wouldn't feel all this pain and just check on it. I'm a believer. I might as well get on to glory and be away from this mess. So there's probably, when you and I have felt sorry for ourselves, there's been something of a death wish. Now, I don't know that you would really mean it, but Israel said it. Now, let's look at Israel's complaint. Complainers have short memories. They forget who God is and what he's done. Isn't this exactly what is characteristic of Israel? They have a short memory. Israel had seen divine faithfulness, had seen it in a spectacular way in the crossing of the Red Sea. But now they're focusing on what they think is God's failure. It's pitiful, isn't it? They have seen the hand of God provide for them. Theologically, they would have agreed to the fact that God's faithful. They've been through that class. But now they're denying his faithfulness and assuming, and they're getting at him through Moses by saying that he has failed them. So the problem of complaint comes again. Secondly, complainers wallow in self-pity. They are short of sight. I wish I were dead. They have lost perspective. The person with the critical spirit, the complainer, is the kind of person then who has the struggle with feeling sorry for themselves. And when they do that, they lose touch with reality. Thirdly, complainers have lost touch with reality. As Israel, they glorified the diet that they had in Egypt. Now look what they said. Oh, that we were back by the flesh pots. The way they cooked was out of doors mostly, and families had their own, you know, family kettle. Maybe, you know, we don't cook that way unless you go camping. You know what that's like. You got it out into the open, over the open fire, and they're thinking about what meat. Now, they didn't have a lot of meat in Egypt. I think that what they're doing is they're glorifying the old life. It's just the good old days problem. And you know how time tends to make you think about the hardships of days gone by, and you remember just what you think. It was good. It really wasn't. But you want to glorify it because you think that it was better than what you're in now. So you fantasize, and you are really indulging in unreality. The good old days problem. And I don't know that they really had all that much meat while they were in Egypt. Now, the Egyptians were not the real big meat eaters. I mean, look at it. They're sacred animals. I mean, the cow and what have you. They're not going to eat a lot of beef, not a lot of red meat in Egypt because the way they felt about the cattle. Now, they did eat fish, and so I guess they had some meat. They had some protein supply. But I frankly think that they're exaggerating it. Now, we know that they enjoyed the melons and the garlics and the leeks and that kind of food. I've really got some questions about the nutritional value of all that. It was tasty. I'm sure their taste buds were excited. A little bit like saying, oh, for the days of hot dogs and potato chips and cream-filled donuts and that kind of thing. And they kind of excited the taste buds, but they were losing sight of God's capacity to provide for them what they really needed, a real food supplement. But here they have the problem, and this always seems to go with complaint. When one complains, they think that, in their mind, they think of a place where they used to go or a circumstances in which they used to find themselves. They think that was better. Or they even fantasize about a place that they may find someday. They think that's better. You take a person that's divorced, and they are in their second marriage, and so they think, and they may even get kind of cruel with one another, they think, oh, if I could only be back in that first marriage. That's the old fleshpots argument. And they forget about the failure. They forget about the misery. And so they sort of glorify. Maybe they remember a couple of nice times, and the other things have subsided out of their mind. And so, oh, for the good old days. You know, this good old days thing can just be devastating. It can ruin a lot of things. It can ruin a marriage if a man sits around about the good old days when he was single. Oh, how it was nice to be free. Or what? Oh, the first wife, she sure was better than you are. And such dumb things as that are, one is just ignorant of reality. And it is, they're guilty of indulging or having lost touch. It's the pot of meat exaggeration. Why is it that some people are never satisfied? Why? Why is it that the people who go into their second, third marriage and they're not satisfied with that marriage, they think that they need to get out of it and find another marriage in which they'll be happy? Come now, you're kidding. You think that simply another set of circumstances is going to make you happy? You ought to know that it doesn't. The circumstances don't make you happy. And the problem is not across the table or next to you in bed. The problem is right there as you look in the mirror. That's where the problem of a lack of satisfaction is. It's in my own heart. And the lack of discontentment. Israel were chronic complainers. Fourthly, complainers are ready to think the worst of others, unwilling to give the benefit of the doubt. You see what they were doing? And they said, you brought us out into the wilderness. Me? Well, on me? Yes, you, Moses, you brought us out here because you wanted to kill us. You don't want to kill 2 million people. Now think of that. How would you like to be accused of that? Yes, you brought us on this trip because you want us all to die in a wreck, be killed. I don't know how personally Moses took this. I know what he did. He seemed to tell you, he took it to the Lord. It's the best way to handle things like that. But complainers are ready to think the worst of other people. And let me tell you, if you have a problem of being a chronic complainer, if you have a critical spirit, some do have that problem. If you have that problem, look at this. Why do you think the worst of other people? Why don't you give people the benefit of the doubt? You're assuming that they've done this to do you in. Why do you assume that? That's cynicism. You know, everybody guilty until proven innocent. That's sort of a miserable way to go through life. Just everybody's guilty until proven innocent. You'll be in a nursing home in a corner by yourself. Nobody would want to touch you with a 10-foot pole before your time. Why do we tend to want to think worse? I know some people that they've just gotten themselves into that sinful habit. And this, everybody is guilty. I don't care whether it's a politician or a next-door neighbor. Or just everyone is considered guilty until proven innocent. That's what they were doing with Moses. Unwilling to give the benefit of the doubt. That's a characteristic of complaining spirit. And fifthly, rather than complain about what you don't have, praise God for what you do have. What did Israel have that didn't have before when they had the flesh pots? had their freedom. I'd say that's a pretty nice commodity. He forgot that. Oh, yeah, freedom. Yeah, that's nice. But what's freedom when you don't have the old days? What old days? What are you talking about? See, a total loss of touch with reality. They weren't applying anything they had learned of God. What an embarrassment to the supreme God who called them, God of Israel, who called them out. Let's go a little further in the passage. Now let's get verse 4. Now, God's patience with Israel is enormous. Look what he did. Think this might just be the time to just drop a bomb on them right there. This is it. How can you take 2 million after what I've just done for them? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they walk in my instruction." Now look at this. How does God handle them in their complaint, in their dissatisfaction? He graces them. And gracing them is demonstrated by giving them what they don't deserve. They were guilty. This is what grace is. It's God's goodness to the guilty. They were guilty of sinning against God. They were dissatisfied with their circumstances and were bellyaching to God, going through Moses, saying God, had, by way of Moses, had brought them out there to kill them. And they were complaining, 2 million of them. And God says, "All right, I'm going to give you food that just won't quit. Angel's food. It's going to be something that the likes of which you've never seen." But wait a minute. Look at the word in verse 4, the end of the verse. The word test. You see that word? That word caught my eye. I caught my eye in verse 24 or 25 of 15. But it caught my eye again. I did something, and I want to show you what came out of that. This is the word that's translated to test. It's the word nasa. Nasa. The word is used in 1 Samuel 17, verse 39. Let me show you its use there. And it's not a theological use there, but I think it'll help to show you, give you the background of what we're about to do. Might help you to understand this concept a little better. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 39. This context is David about to do battle with Goliath. And, of course, those who think that if he's going to succeed, that he will need armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. That is this word, nasa. He had not proved them. He was to try them, to see how he, to be able to use them. He wasn't comfortable with them. To try, to test, to prove the quality of it. Now come back and look at Exodus 16. Let's take this matter of testing. Here's what caught my attention. What does it mean? But this word occurs 32 times in the Old Testament. I think the most significant time, the most significant number of times, it is used in a passage which says something to this effect, God tested them. Well, that caught my attention. Tested. What does it mean when God tests? Now, to give it, when I do some part-time teaching in a classroom, I have for 17, 18 years. I give tests. I have to give tests to the students in that class to find out how much they know of what I've taught. I want to see if I've really taught, if they're able to give back the essential information in that course. Now, I didn't know how much they knew. So when we come to the statement that God tests his people, does it mean that God didn't know what was there, so he had to find out, as the teacher would give an examination to see if they could go on to the next course? Is that what it's saying about God? Well, I don't believe it can say that, because I know God is omniscient. He knew what was in their heart. God wasn't surprised. God never gets shocked at anything. He's never surprised at you or I, at you or me. He is never surprised when we do something that shocks us. Now then, what does it mean when it says that God tests us? Well, in these 32 places, I checked some things out, and here is what I found. Here is something of the test of God, and I want you to take careful note. This is a word, and it's used in the Old Testament. Why does God give tests? Now, God gives us tests. Might be giving you one right now. Let's see what kind of tests God gives us. First of all, we're told in Scripture that we're not to test God. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, in Exodus 17:7, we've already looked at it there. Maybe we can look at that before we go over to Deuteronomy 6:16. The Lord had a place named because of what Israel had tried to do by testing God. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So you see that word test, it's translated there, Massah. That's from this verb, Massah. Now what was Israel trying to do when they tested God? They were pushing him to the limit. They were trying to. They were going to see how patient he would be. We're told in Scripture, don't try to test God. Do you know why? He'll not allow himself to be tested. That is, pushing him to the limit. I've heard some Christians say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I've just got a lot to answer for, and I'm going to walk on in this particular way. I'm going to carry on with this behavior. I'm going to keep this affair." I had a man actually say this. I'm a believer, but he's going to keep this affair going, being unfaithful to his wife. And after all, David had his sin, this kind of thing. That's trying to test God to see how far you can go before he hits you upside the head or something. God said, "I'll not be tested." And that's what Israel was trying to do. See how patient he would be. So God said, "You don't test me." Now we're told the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Where it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Don't do it. So don't try to test God. Don't come out here and say, "You going to do anything, God? Look where I am." Like the kid who's told not to go out in the street, and they walk on the curb, and they're waiting for you to see how far they can go before you come down on them. God says, "Don't do that. I'll not be tested. You come in for divine discipline if you do." But now let's get into the way in which this word test is most often used. God tests his people. He tests us so that we will know what's in our own heart. He doesn't need to know what's in our heart. He knows. But he wants us to see what is in our heart because we don't know. We think we do, but we don't. Let me show you now. Genesis 22 and verse 1. 22:1. The story is that of Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham, it says, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." Do you see it? You see it? God sometimes will test us through separation from those that we love. It can be death. God may take a loved one. And his taking of that loved one is simply not just to remove them from this life, but it has implications for us. That loved one is gone. It has a way of showing something's in my heart, maybe an unhealthy kind of dependence. It could be a geographical separation. Someone that you love has to go away and you're separated for a time. It can show how much of is there real commitment to God. Were you depending on this person for your happiness, for your security? Were you depending on me? sometimes allows us to go through aloneness so that we'll see, are we counting on God or are we counting on other things? Well, also, God uses opposition. Judges 2:22. Turn to that passage with me. Judges 2 and verse 22. The situation here in Judges is that Israel had not completely driven the Canaanites out of the land. They had had adequate time to do it, but they had been a little slow in it. So there were the Canaanites who were still living in the land of Canaan. Now God uses that. I also will no longer drive, this is Judges 2:21. I will no longer drive out before them as any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations not to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. God uses opposition to teach us. You see, when God removes or separates me from someone I love, he wants me to see in that circumstance, do I love the giver more than I love the gift? When he allows opposition to come my way, as he allowed the Canaanites to remain in the land and Israel had to drive them out to test them, God uses opposition to see what? How well I can handle conflict. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1, Judges 3:1. These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. And the point is that God uses obstacles, as he did with Israel. He will use adversaries to show us we need to learn how to fight and depend on him, the world, the flesh, the devil. Well, God may put you in an office or working with someone, and they're just awful to have to work with. I mean, you think everything around here would run a lot smoother if I didn't have to work with that person. Wait a minute. You're taking a test, my friend. God wants to see how well you can apply his word when you have someone who's difficult to work with. How well you're doing on the test. But you know what? We don't want to take tests. And we went through that nonsense in education here a few years back. They're coming back to their senses. You know, just everybody passes. Just draw your own picture. Express yourself. Do you feel good about yourself? You know, we went through that lunacy for a while, but now we realize that you got to take tests and you got to have grades. The Christian has got to have tests. They're necessary in the Christian life. For one thing, to show me what I need to learn about developing skill in fighting the opposition. Whether it's the world or my flesh or Satan. I've got to have them. Well, I'd like to stay with that, but we've got to move on. Look at the third one. God uses tests. He uses tests through appeals to compromise. Look at 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. Not only do I need to learn how to handle conflict, that's why I have opposition, I also need to learn what's in my heart. Maybe I'm a little more proud than I think I am. I may think I'm kind of humble. And Hezekiah had to face this test. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. The context here is you find the same thing in 2 Kings 20 and verse 12 and Isaiah 39:1, that Hezekiah, the king of the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they faced a threat from the north, the Assyrians. The Babylonians, who weren't really powerful enough to handle the Assyrians at that time, sent a delegation down to Hezekiah. And we have the record of this in verse 31. They came, they flatter Hezekiah, and they came to make an appeal to Hezekiah to enter into some sort of a mutual treaty or a compact that they can fight and hold off the Assyrians together. Mutual defense treaty. And look at verse 31. And even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone, only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. As these delegates from Babylon came down and they were telling Hezekiah, oh, what wonderful wealth you have. Oh, I'm impressed. What great fortifications. And I guess if it had been like an Omar Gaddafi, he'd have had all of his tanks come by and his troops marching by, and he sets up there. Hey, this is great. You've really got something going here. And Hezekiah, he's impressed with himself. And that's what God wanted, brought this, an appeal to compromise. He should never have listened. He just sent the Babylonians home. God is our Secretary of Defense. He is our Commander-in-Chief. He will protect us. We don't need to enter into an alliance with the Babylonians. But you see what God sent? He sent that appeal to compromise to see what was in Hezekiah's heart. You know what Hezekiah was? He was a proud man. God sends us tests to determine, for us to see, just how proud we are. And sometimes we don't like what we see, do we? We don't like it. And we go through a little, we get a situation and we're flattered. And we see just how vain and arrogant we are. God also uses needs to do that. We've come back full circle. But I want to show you a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Deuteronomy 8, 2. And it's parallel to our passage here in Exodus 16, 4. That God gave to Israel those the occasions for need, a need for food, a need for water. Why? God could have given them everything they needed from day one without any further need to ask or expect, but he didn't. But he brought them to those crises where they had needs. Why? So that they would look to him to supply their needs. So you're dissatisfied with that job. You think, if I just had more bucks coming in, I'd be happy. Well, you know what? I believe God says, no, you wouldn't. God said, I've got you where I want you. Because if you think that more money is going to make you happy, you're bowing to that God of the world. That's not what's going to make you happy. And you need to remember this. I'm the one who supplies your needs. I'm the one. You have a need right now? What is it? Need to be loved? Need to be secure? Need to be a little better off financially or better off physically? God said, you're going to learn something of me and depend on me in that circumstance. But we don't want the test. And then there, of course, is the place in Deuteronomy 13:3 where God uses theological error to test his people, the presence of false prophets, to see how loyal we are to the Word of God, to see if we're really committed to him. And there's a false teacher who will come into a church. He might even begin to take the pulpit. And a person will continue to go to that church and think they're going to be a missionary to the liberals. And God really has put that, he's allowed that to happen to see how committed you are to his word. You're going to be a compromiser? You loyal to my word? So God uses those as tests. Deuteronomy 13:3. Then the final thing we should note is that tests are necessary in God's school. Let me show you something in Psalm. I'll show you a prayer. You better not pray unless you mean it. David prayed it. Here it is. Need not turn to it. Just listen. Psalm 26, 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Give me a test. Be careful. David said, what's in my heart? Be careful. But do you see that they're absolutely necessary in God's school? God doesn't need to know what's in my heart, but I need to know. He is in the process of refining my motives, my attitudes, my priorities. Maybe God is putting you through some hard times to show you where your priorities are. Maybe you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Maybe you're seeking these things. You're simply living for clothing, for shelter, and for food. And you're all wrapped up in that. And your priorities are all out of kilter. So God begins to test you in that area to see, well, where is my trust? Where is my confidence? I need refining and strengthening. That's why I need tests. Now let's come back to Exodus. And let's look at the 16th chapter and the 5th verse. Exodus 16. God then gives to Israel this test. And God says He's going to provide for them, but He's going to show them His glory. Now look in verse 6. And Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see. Connect those two verbs, will know and see. Because what they're going to do is that they're going to experience the glory of God. And that glory cloud that's going to be visible to all of Israel the next morning, that God is going to show His glory. You know how? He's going to give them manna. Let's come on down the passage in verse 8. You'll notice that He hears your grumbling. The food is going to be sent as a gift to the guilty, and that's an expression of His grace. I've heard your grumbling, but I'm going to provide for you anyway. And now in verse 10, the majesty of God. And then they behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. I think it was a flash of light. And they could see out toward the wilderness. Behind them was Egypt. Before them, the wilderness. And they saw the light, the cloud, and light came out from it. Perhaps flashes of lightning. Maybe a little thunder. But they saw this dazzling display. You see, God did that to, He had to do this to give to come through the senses, to give them a reminder that of who He was, and then He showed them in a practical way. And this was done for two reasons, stated in verse 12. I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. The reason that God put on that visual display, that laser show, the reason that He did that was to show them, to provide a condemnation for their own complaining. This is God. Rock you back on your heels. This is the one that we've been bellyaching about. He's just not for us. So God just, light. And then the second reason was to provide a confirmation of His ability to provide for their needs. Because it was when He put on that light display, would have made the Stone Mountain show look like a flashlight. He put on this display, and then what comes out of it? The manna. What's its name? God provided the manna for Israel. And let me show you. This manna that God now gives is extraordinary in what it did for Israel. And that's the subject from all the way down from 13 to verse 36. That's, are you hungry? I'm going to give you a food supplement. Well, if the health food people could get their hands on this, you'd be a millionaire. Because it's going to have all the nutrition and everything you're going to need. I don't think this was all they ate. I think they ate other things too. You see, God was concerned that they had the necessary dietary supplement. They're going to eat well. They're going to be healthy. So He gives them this stuff. Well, look at it. Oh, He also promises them meat. So He sends the quail in, and they get that in the evening. And then the next morning, they get these stuff. It looks like frosted flakes. And it's all over the ground. It fell with the dew. Came down like rain. And then there was this flake, fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" They did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Let me show you something about that "what is it" thing. The Hebrew, you see this? Am I getting it on? Well, it's way up there, but here's the way it looks. This is the way the word meant. It's man, that's M-A-N, man who. That is, what it is, or what is it. So that's the name they gave it. Manu, mana. What is this stuff? What's its name? Did you go pick up your what's its name this morning? Did you get your two quarts? And then that's the name for it. Mana. What's its name? Manu. And this was a food supplement that provided for all of Israel's needs or at least it was a substantial supplement. They had meat and other things. But it provided us for 40 years, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 40 years, and they had, what's his name? And what was it? Well, it provided a test for Israel. This manna gave Israel a test that they would trust daily in God to provide for their needs. I think this is the background for what the Lord said in his when he taught the disciples how to pray. He said what? Give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, they knew their Old Testament. Israel had looked to God to provide for their daily bread every morning as this fell on the ground. To teach them also daily procedure obedience. You see, there were certain ways, certain procedure they were to follow through to get this manna. You get it 6 days, there won't be any on the seventh day. And on Friday, before the Sabbath, you're going to get a double portion. It won't spoil. So there was a procedure by which they were to pick this up. Now look at some of these characteristics of the manna. This was, what a name for it. What's its name? It was unique. Look at these things. It came down every day, but it didn't. It came down every day to the seventh. Those who gathered a lot had no more than those who gathered a little. Chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. And we're going to look at that next week and see how the Lord made up the difference and how Paul took this and he quotes it in 2 Corinthians. Thirdly, it spoiled, but it didn't spoil. Fourthly, it spoiled overnight, but was preserved without spoiling. Fourthly, because when they got to the Sabbath day, what they had picked, the extra, carried them through that day, but they weren't to do that otherwise. They got more than their share on a Thursday night. It would have maggots all in it by the next morning. So it spoiled overnight, but then it was preserved from spoiling. It melted, but it didn't melt. It tasted good to some, but bad to others. But it was still good. I mean, it was nice frosted flakes with all the vitamins in it. Now, that'd be a good deal. If you could get something that tastes good like frosted flakes, it'd be good for you. That's the thing I've never figured out about health food. You know, it's really good for you, but stuff never tastes any good. Now, if they can just get the... You know, they keep telling you, you just got to get your taste buds. Desensitized, you've got to get them to where they really appreciate it. But they say that, but I try to eat some of that peanut butter that's health food. Give me the old gummy stuff. It was free to those who received it, but it was expensive to those who rejected it in terms of judgment. Free to those who received it. Why? God gave it out of his grace. And you know what's so amazing about this manna? Is that the Lord picked this up in John 6. I'll tell you this, and then we have to go. What the Lord did on this manna provision. You know, the Jews, when they followed the Lord, they got hungry just like the Jews did in the wilderness. And he fed them. They got up on that hillside up there in Galilee, and thousands of them, lined them all up on a grassy hill and handed the food out. And they ate till they were full. Bread and fish. That's good bread, too. But they didn't know how to make bread in the Middle East. We don't know. We got Wonder Bread here. That's awful stuff. But, I mean, they had good bread. It had some body to it. Nutrition in it. You could live on the stuff. That's what they ate. The bread and the fish. They were filled. Well, the Lord, of course, the night came, and the Lord got across the Sea of Galilee that night. He walked across, and the next morning they tried to find him because, you know, when you eat supper, what comes next? Breakfast. And so he fed us supper. We got to get this man to feed us breakfast. So they couldn't find him. So they went on the other side of the lake, and they found him and said, how did you get over here? And he went on. And so they wanted him to feed them again. You know what he had to tell them? Hey, you're not feeding me because of the significance of what I did. Now, that was a sign. He didn't feed every hungry person he saw. That was not his purpose in coming, to feed the hungry. No, it wasn't. It was a sign that there was something more important than physical bread. He said, you don't seek me because of the significance of that sign. You seek me because you want a meal ticket. That's what you want. You want bread all the time. That's all you're looking for, me. And he had to go on in that sixth chapter. Almost the whole chapter is devoted to this. And then finally he says, what you need, and interesting, it says that the Jews murmured. I mean, the parallels are extraordinary there between John 6 and Exodus 16. They murmured because of the things he was saying about himself. And he went on to say, you've got to eat me like bread. He didn't mean that you start taking bites out of his flesh. But he was using the analogy, as you would eat bread, so, and appropriate it, and it becomes a part of you and satisfies your physical hunger, so you must receive me, believe on me, and you appropriate me, and I will satisfy you. I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. You eat of me, you receive me by faith, and you'll never get hungry again. You eat this physical food. They ate the manna, but they had to have it the next day, and the next day, and the next day. You eat physical bread, you got to have more. It sustains your physical life, but it can't give you eternal life. So the Lord said, you know the reason they weren't satisfied? And you know the reason that I'm not satisfied and you're not satisfied? Number one could be that, frankly, maybe you've never really come to know Christ as your Savior and as the true bread of life. You really don't know Jesus Christ. When you get to know Jesus, you're going to begin to know what it means to be satisfied in life. He can meet your need. He gives you eternal life. Now, my Christian friend, you say, well, I have trusted Jesus Christ. I have eaten the bread that comes down from heaven. That is by faith I've taken him. But I'm just walking around in the wilderness kicking rocks over and complaining because they're not turning to bread. And Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan, do you remember? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what he did when he used that verse? He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 in relation to the manna when Satan said, turn the rocks into hot bread. Can't do it. Something's more important than bread for the stomach. That's obedience to God. He said it again and again. I guess if you had to take one of the things that he said so much in his ministry, it would be, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things would be added to you. Clothing, shelter, food. You seek to save your life, you'll lose it. Lose your life, and you'll keep it. Do you want to be satisfied? Come to me. You'll never find it in trying to find financial success. That won't satisfy you. That's a dead-end street. Say, if I just make more money, I'll be satisfied. You know what the Lord says? You want to be happy? Give it all away. Do what? Give it all away. Why? Because that just shows us how wrong we are. You're not going to be happy by just having more things. If you're miserable now, you'd be miserable if you had all the money in Fort Knox, all the gold. You wouldn't be happy. You're trying to find it in pleasure, sexual experience, somebody else, a marriage, something. No. You seek first me. Seek me. Then you'll find the pleasure, the satisfaction that you really want. This thing is so important in the Scriptures that we don't live by just sustaining our physical bodies. That's not where really life comes. It comes from knowing Him, trusting Him daily, getting into His Word, applying it. That's the bread that comes down out of heaven. Well, if we're complainers, we need to pray and ask God to forgive us. And if I'm not satisfied, I need to bow my head and ask forgiveness. Because when I say I'm not satisfied, I'm saying that, God, you don't really meet our needs. And I need this bread. Well, let's pray. Father, we need to confess our sin to you. Lord, some of us this morning are dissatisfied. Some are dissatisfied with their husband or wife. They complain. They're critical. And Lord, they're critical towards others because of it. And they're sour. And are dissatisfied in life. Dear Father, I pray that you will show them and all of us how that you can satisfy our hunger, meet our deepest needs, and your love for us, and that you sustain us. Lord, for that one that's dissatisfied because of, well, Lord, they don't like the way they look, or they just have a sense of inadequacy. Lord, show them that the only way to have self-worth is by losing their life first, loving you, and loving others, and that they'll understand that self-worth, satisfaction comes as a byproduct from seeking you with all our heart. And Lord, if there are those without Jesus Christ as Savior, save them by your grace. In Christ's name. Amen. May I say this before we go? You've come. You do not know Christ as your Savior. I plead with you to seek some of us out. You can speak to our usher, Gene, in the back. You can speak with me. We'll be glad to speak with you privately. If there is some question, special need that you have, we want to follow through on that. You're dismissed and will be returned tonight. Choir at 5:30 and then the discussion groups at 6 o'clock. You're dismissed.